Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Romans chapter 12, where we talk today about what we just sang, that the measure of any true love is the measure of its sacrifice. That is what that beautiful hymn, written by an English soldier, sung about his country and about his kingdom, about his church, this kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, that it is measured by its suffering and by its sacrifice, and its goal is a peace with God and with all mankind. The Christian life is a life of sacrifice. God has always required sacrifice because God is a God of love, and his love is measured by his sacrifice. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. In the Old Testament, God required sacrifices of the great saints of the past. Even Adam and Eve were required by God to sacrifice their own desires to follow his will. They chose not to. But that did not change God's way of approach to him. In the Old Testament, he asked for sacrifices. The blood sacrifices of animals made as a propitiation or a covering of his wrath to satisfy his justice instead of the sacrifice of ourselves. But he wanted us to also give our hearts to him. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sins of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. It is the same in the New Testament. We sometimes think that because we are part of a gospel church and a gospel religion, that required of us is anything but sacrifice, but that's not true. Paul says that we were bought with a price, the price of Christ's blood, and we are to glorify God in our bodies. And in Romans chapter 12, Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. In Romans chapter 12, Paul makes a transition. He moves from doctrine, what we know about God, to duty, how we live with God. He moves, as the commentators say, from the indicative to the imperative. If you remember from your elementary school English, the indicative is that form of the mood of a verb that talks about a fact, what is or what has been. And the imperative talks about command, what should or ought to be. So in the first 11 chapters, Paul talks about what Christ has done, what God has given us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he transitions from that indicative, the statement of reality, in fact, in the gospel and in the saving work of Jesus Christ, to the imperative. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren. Therefore points back to the previous 11 chapters and even to the verses before it, that all things belong to God. And therefore, because that is true, here's the imperative: to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your, in Greek it should read, your reasonable service. It is a reasonable thing. It is the expected thing to respond to God's sacrifice with a sacrifice of our own. Not a dead sacrifice, but a living one. Our own lives given in service, in response to the service of Christ's life given for us. The great apostle John says, See what kind of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and so we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brothers in need, and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. The measure of true love is always sacrifice. That's easy to illustrate. To look at a mother's love, or a father's love, or the love that a young man has when he falls in love with a girl and wants to marry her. He's willing to give up everything, his independence, in order to take her to himself and to live for her and support her and her children. And he measures that by giving her an engagement ring. Now, there was never such an impractical use of money in all of humanity. This very expensive, overpriced mineral set on a pedestal with a band of gold. It's amazing what young men, myself included, would go through to come up with the money to buy one of these. I remember when my son-in-law, Denver, wanted to get engaged to my daughter, Joanna, he had this marvelous baby blue antique Ford Mustang convertible, and he sold that. Yes, the men are groaning and the women are going, oh. He sold that to buy a ring because you know what? And I agree with him. Joanna is worth much more than an antique car. Sacrifice is the measure of a man's love for his girl, his wife, his children, and her love for him. I think of all that my wife has sacrificed, giving her body and soul to me and my children and grandchildren. Her life is a courageous act of sacrificial love, as is my mother who sits beside her. In fact, that's what human love always is. It's a sacrifice, God's love for us. Paul says, in this the love of God was shown to us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. This is love, not that we have loved God, but that he first loved us and sent his Son to be a sacrifice for our sins. And therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, based upon his great mercy and sacrifice in Jesus Christ, we are to give ourselves as living sacrifices, which is a reasonable form of service. When we speak of stewardship, that's kind of a funny word. We don't use that word a whole lot in our language. Think of it as the word management. It's a word that, quite frankly, Jesus and the apostles used a lot when they talked about the stewardship of certain servants in these parables that Jesus told. Or Paul often talks about his ministry as a stewardship from God, something that God gave to him to manage on behalf of God, Christ, and his kingdom, the church. And that's what our stewardship is. It's not the management just of our money. We don't need to get our defenses up whenever someone begins with the word stewardship. It's the management, the use, the strategic investment of all we are and all we have for Christ and his kingdom, the church. And it is not predicated upon a cheap love. Cheap love is for cheap things. Sacrificial love comes from God and demands a sacrifice in return, which is a reasonable service in response to him. So in this little chapter 12, the Apostle Paul tells us about three things we should consider in living for God and sacrificing for him. He talks about living sacrifices, spiritual gifts, and genuine love. He says, first of all, the grace of God demands the giving of living sacrifices. Verses 1 and 2 again. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now here, Paul sets out the general framework for how we are to love God in response to all he's done for us that he talked about in Romans 1 through 11. We are to be a living sacrifice. Notice, brothers and sisters, not a dead sacrifice. There are no more dead sacrifices. No more blood to be spilt to worship God and to satisfy his demands for justice and holiness. The authors of Hebrew and others in the New Testament have made it clear that the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ was the final payment for sin, the final blood sacrifice. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Jesus Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, shall purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. That is the ultimate end of Jesus Christ's sacrifice, to cleanse your consciences and your hearts from sin so that you might serve the living God as living sacrifices of service. You know, that's a paradoxical statement, a living sacrifice. Sacrifice speaks of death, living of life. But that's what we are, a living death. That's why Paul says in another place, we are always carrying about in our body the death of Christ that you might live. James Montgomery Boyce, in explaining this, says that this idea of a living death, a living sacrifice, has four foundational truths to it. Here's the first one. We are not our own because we have been redeemed or purchased by Christ's blood. That's what he means by therefore. I urge you, therefore. Because of the blood of Jesus Christ, this great propitiation or satisfaction for sin that Romans 3 through 8 talks about, we have now been purchased for God. And he says at the end of chapter 11 in verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever and ever. Therefore, since all things are for him, so are you. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, you are to glorify God in your bodies, in your life. Christ has paid for our sins and purchased us for God so that we are not ourselves anymore. We have died to self-ownership and to self-rule. Boyce says the second truth is that when we died with Christ and rose with him, we died to our past order of life to become a new creation. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away and the new things have come. What is that old that's passed away? It's our Christless life before we were converted. It's the old man that Paul talks about in Romans 6, how it has died so that we should consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live. Why? Because the old man, the old my cross, the old I and me and mine is dead, and now God in Christ and the church is alive in me. The third thing he says is that when we are living sacrifice, we must die to self. Boyce says the third foundational teaching for what it means to live by dying is the paradox itself. Namely, that it is about dying to our own desires in order to serve Christ that we actually and really begin to live. It is not difficult to understand what this means. We understand only too well what dying to self means, putting personal desires behind us in order to put the desires of God before us. and the needs of other people first. Paul would say in Romans 14, for none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that we might be his, and that he might be Lord of both the dead and of the living. Fourthly and finally, Boyce says, dying to self means that living for Christ becomes the sacred duty of life. Paul would call this in Romans in several places the obedience of faith. What is the living sacrifice that Jesus Christ wants from you and me? It is the obedience of faith. For he said in the Old Testament, this same Christ, speaking through the apostles instead of the prophets, to obey is better than sacrifice. And to honor the Lord greater than the fat of rams. To obey is better than sacrifice. So Paul says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of the Lord, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You know, you read these two little verses in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, and you have to do a gut check, loved ones. You have to say, you know, only one person can own me. Either I own myself and I am mine, and all that I have is mine to do what I want to do. Or God owns me. And therefore, all I have is Christ. And my dying to myself, to my ownership, to sin, to the world, is so that I can do what Christ wants me to do. When you and I were unconverted loved ones, everything that we were, and all that we owned was ours. We did not belong to God. But once we came to Christ, once we were purchased with his blood, once he gave you to the Father, all you are and all you have belongs to God. Therefore, the giving of yourself, which includes your wealth, is the true sacrifice which proves genuine love. Paul would write to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 when he talked about them giving money to the church in Jerusalem. I say this not as a command, but in order to prove that your love is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for you he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. I will confess to you, loved ones, that I don't fully understand this, and therefore I'm not able to fully explain it. But the paradox of the Christian life is that by dying we live, by giving we gain, by loving we are loved, and by sacrifice we become rich. And I can't deny that truth. To do so is unreasonable. For to be a living sacrifice is our reasonable service, so says the Holy Spirit. And part of that service involved not only in the dying of ourselves and the sacrificial living for Christ, involves these gifts that he's given us that we call spiritual gifts. And Paul talks about those beginning verse 3 through verse 8, that the grace of God demands the use of your spiritual gifts. That's the second dimension of love. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Stewardship always involves more than money. In fact, 90% of stewardship is not all about money. It's about ministry. It's about using these riches that are called the charismata, the grace gifts, or we call them the spiritual gifts, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And they are given to all true Christians. Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 12, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministry, but the same Lord Jesus Christ. And there are varieties of effects, but it is the same God who works them all in everyone. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he so wills. Spiritual gifts from the Holy Spirit and ministries from the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, and because of the sovereign God, different effects or activities or results of these spiritual gifts. Now, there's a lot of them. I don't know how many, but I'm told over 30 spiritual gifts mentioned in the New Testament. But there are 7 that are considered foundational gifts or motivational gifts, because the whole ministry of the church is founded upon these 7 things. Without these 7 gifts that are listed here, the ministry of the church cannot go forward. And they are also the motivating gifts. You know, I could almost take your emails that you send me, the nice ones and the not nice ones, and I could almost read them and tell you what your spiritual gifts are because of what motivates you in the church. Here they are: prophecy or preaching, exhortation, the gift of encouragement, teaching, leadership, service, giving, mercy. They define not only what we do, but our personalities. If you put these in a continuum, you'd have on one end of the continuum the guy who's the preacher, and on the other end of the continuum, the lady with mercy. And they often have a hard time getting along, as does the person with service and the guy with leadership, or the person who's a teacher, or the one who's a discipler and exhorter. There seems to be one that sits in the middle and gets along with everybody. That's the gift of giving, who funds and supports all these ministries. These spiritual gifts are not only for our service to one another, but how we understand each other. It's the people with teaching and preaching and exhortation and leadership who write to me about theological things, things in the sermon, videos on the screen, songs we sing, words we use in the confession. They seem to be obsessed with those things. That's how they're wired. That's how they're gifted. There are other people that could care less. They care about people, praying for the sick, giving to the poor, touching this needy family, reaching out and having a personal ministry, because that's how they're wired. There's no right or wrong in this. This whole measure of this package makes the church go forward in an effective, spirit-driven way. There's only one person who has all the gifts in perfect balance, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. But to each one of us, he's given us a portion of his Spirit. Christ has given us some of his own heart and ministry in each one of us as Christians, little Christs, to go forward and be involved in the ministry, taking ownership of these things. Imagine if we didn't have people who cared about doctrine and music and preaching and information. Imagine what the church would devolve into. But imagine if that's all we had. If we were just a lecture hall with a talking head and a bunch of written documents. Imagine if we didn't have people who cared for people more than confessions of faith, who'd rather serve than study the Bible, who'd rather give than sit and soak. Imagine what would happen if we lost this balance. The use of these gifts entails sacrifice. Because all of these things take time. They become inconvenient. They involve service. But again, it's the measure of love. If you love Jesus Christ, you will love his church. That's not a suggestion. That's an indicative statement. And if you do love his church, you'll want to serve it, because love is not a feeling. Love is an action word. By this, the love of God was manifested to us in that Jesus died for our sins. God did not shout from heaven 1,000 different times, "I love you all." God did something. God acted. God ministered to us to bring us to himself and out of sin. Love is an action word, an action more than a feeling. Love is always measured by the service to the beloved. Love for God manifests itself in service to the saints. That's why Paul says here, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Let us minister in a sacrificial way to one another. That's why in our discovery class, loved ones, in lesson number 9, we talk about spiritual gifts, what impact they have upon the church and the world at large. We give people a spiritual gift survey. It's not infallible, but in using it for 30 years, I found it to be very reliable. It kind of pinpoints how you're wired and where you're driven and how you're gifted. If you haven't taken that and you'd like to, that's available from any of the pastors in the church, how to discover and to cultivate and to use your spiritual gifts. Because if you love Christ, you serve people. Little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. That leads to the third dimension of sacrificial living, which demands genuine love. How do we look at love? Paul tells us, beginning in chapter 12, verse 9, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with a brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. These two little paragraphs kind of take those spiritual gifts and extrapolate them out to show how they work and how they are used to make love genuine, to love one another with a brotherly affection, to overcome evil with good, which are the statements that bracket these paragraphs. F.F. Bruce calls this a catechism in the law of love. He says it's a little training manual on how to genuinely love people with the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ, Paul would write in Galatians 6. Here's a short catechism on how to love Christians and those who don't love them. And it calls for sacrifice, giving up your right to focus on your duty, giving up revenge to focus on reconciliation, giving up retaliation in order to make peace, giving up justice to settle for mercy, giving up your own opinions to bring someone to the truth. Giving up all these things may be the hardest thing. It's one thing that's difficult to give your money to the Lord, and it's another thing that's difficult to give your time in ministry But the most difficult thing to give up are your rights. Your right to express your opinion. Your right to exact revenge. Your right to justice. Your right to be right and to prove the other person wrong. But what do those things accomplish in bringing people to Jesus Christ? Do you really believe, loved ones, that we could argue someone into the kingdom of God? Do you believe that? Do you believe that we could scold people into heaven? That we could give them a list of duties that they should keep in order to have peace with God? Or do you believe, as I do, that the only thing that will bring them to God is sacrifice? When Jesus died on the cross, he sacrificed his rights for your mercy. Because mercy triumphs over judgment. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become righteous in God. Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. And the proof that he gave up his rights, the sinless, just, lovely young man, is when he was in ultimate pain, he said, "Father, forgive them. Show them mercy. They don't know what they're doing." And God has answered that prayer in every life and family in this room. Therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, sacrifice yourself in service to Christ. For this is your reasonable service. This is the measure of love. Living sacrifices, abilities and gifts used to serve others in ministry, a laying down of one's rights to forgive, to show mercy, to overcome evil with good. And this doesn't come cheap. There are no cut rate, discounted ways to do this. But would we want it to be cheap? This mercy of God, this grace of Jesus Christ, this life of the Holy Spirit, this wonderful kingdom called the church, I think not. Why cheapen such a thing that has been purchased at such a glorious sacrifice? I want you to know, folks, that when you give sacrificially, God honors that. This past year, in just our communion offerings, where we take up offerings for the city on the street and for sore scholarships and for the prison ministry and crisis pregnancy choices and all sorts of ministries, that we've gathered $66,300 just in our communion offerings. Now, this is above and beyond what we give to the regular budget and what we give to faith promises. We took up almost $10,000, $9,900 last Sunday to help the people in New York and New Jersey through this great storm called Sandy. I thought that was so hilarious that our administrator, Sandy Spitz, had a hurricane named after him. You know, Sandy is such a peacemaking, kind, orderly person, and they named this disastrous storm after him. There'll probably be one named Mike, and that'll really be bad. In addition to that, our deacons have collected from the general budget $40,000 and $16,000 in other designated gifts for a total of $122,300 for Mercy Ministry that is going out to people in need. And these people are often thankful for what we do for them. And I've asked them, several of them, if I could share, without mentioning their names. Most of them said, oh, go ahead and mention my name, but I'm going to do it without mentioning their name. I'm going to tell you, in their own words, what your gifts, your sacrifices have meant to them. This is from one of our interns. I have been incredibly blessed at Reformed Theological Seminary and through the scholarship made possible by the church. It was a major decision for my family and I to move to Charlotte. So when we considered opportunities in other churches, Christ Covenant's offer to provide a third of my tuition, which really effectively becomes two-thirds of my tuition when RTS matches it, we made the decision, and it was very easy for us. Christ Covenant was willing to support me practically by providing a pastoral internship, but they also supported me financially. This was a great encouragement to us as we were moving to a city we had never lived in before. The financial support gave us peace of mind and told us that Christ Covenant was really investing in our family. Here's a note from a father who has children at Covenant Day School, and he lost his young wife recently. He said, I wanted to share with you an email I received on Friday, which I believe highlights a part of God's redemptive work in our story. As a background, long before my wife's diagnosis, we really struggled with where to send our children to elementary school. We were both the products of public school, and I was particularly partial to that. However, my wife fell in love with the idea of Christian schools, and especially with Covenant Day School in Matthews. I eventually relented after hearing such rave reviews from other parents, but it was truly a very close call for us. Now I realize that God knew that we would need the extra special care, attention, and prayer that a close-knit Christian school would offer us. I literally cannot tell you how many times I've been thankful for this. This past January, for example, for my daughter's birthday, I went to her class to bring some treats to help the class celebrate. Typically, a parent comes and brings some sweets to celebrate the occasion. Well, I came to find out that there were already balloons, and flowers, and cakes, and other treats which were brought by other teachers and mothers, all worried that I would forget, but too kind to ask me to do it. I also learned that several other teachers had come by the class to check on the birthday girl, her birthday plans, ready to jump in their cars and go find what we needed to fill in the gap. Long story short, the teachers and the women in our community have been absolutely amazing. As a father, you can't put a price on these things. God is using these women and others to provide for my kids what their mother is not here to give them now. Here's from an ex-convict. Deacons, please accept my gratitude for your devotion to the calling to serve and care for our congregation. Your assistance to me has made a tremendous difference in my life and has moved my family closer to God. Because of the good people of Christ's covenant and your representation of Christ embodied, I have found a home to grow in my walk with Christ. I find your love and dedication to us to be the earthly sustaining force of our wonderful church. Thank you for your care and service to me and my family. Here's a little girl who goes to Covenant College who's not a member of our church. Dear Dr. Ross, my name is, and she gives me her name, and I am a sophomore vocal performance major at Covenant College. I have learned so much at Covenant, and I have truly grown to love this place. Covenant has become a home for me, and I look forward to what God will teach me here over the course of the next several years. I wanted to thank you sincerely for so faithfully serving Covenant on the Board of Trustees. We are very blessed by the work you do. I am looking forward to seeing you on campus in October. I want you to thank your church for letting you serve us this way. This comes from a ministry called Change Choices. It's a ministry to women who are in difficulty, and our women through our anchor ministry support this. And so this little letter was sent to Sarah Ivel, the leader of our anchor ministry. And she says, as another and different story of the women you have helped with your gifts, I want you to meet MJ. We have worked with MJ in the past, and she has done well. And then she went back to her home in Tennessee. That was a bad decision. 3 weeks later, she called and was desperate, but she found a ride back to Charlotte. And I met her on the highway, and would not have recognized her. She was emaciated and very badly beaten up. Her story from the very beginning is an extremely hard one to hear and to even understand. MJ is a sweet girl with many gifts and desires and wants so much to be the woman God wants her to be. She is waiting to enter the Dove's Nest program, and in the meantime is actively involved in helping us out in so many areas and is involved in a church attended by her mentor. You have been a great part of helping her to make a difference in the life of a young lady that will have eternal implications. Here is a note from a mother in our church who has four little children. Dear Dr. Ross, I hope to keep this note concise, but I have a lot of things to be grateful for. I am so thankful for you and our church. I just finished writing notes to Andrew Holbrook and Susan Shepherd and John Haynes for all that they are doing to uphold God's word through our women's ministry, worship, and preaching. Through my time at the women's conference this past weekend and Andrew's preaching on Sunday, plus communion and the worship, my heart of gratitude has been totally stirred. I am so very grateful for our elders and deacons. These men are not perfect, but they serve me in ways I am not even aware of, and their wives are to be praised for releasing them to serve Christ and His church in this way. I am speechless at how God has blessed me and my family through you, your staff, and the elders and deacons. To Him alone be the glory. This last one is brief. There was a homeschooling mother who came here and her little fellow was in the car with her. They were using our facilities. And she said, one day we drove by Christ Covenant Church and my young son commented that your parking lot was always full. He said, it's because Christ Covenant must sure love people a lot. And I said, amen. The proof is always in the pudding. Son, this is what it looks like when a church lives out their faith and shows their love. CDS scholarships, supporting interns at RTS, involvement with Covenant College, gifts to pro-life ministries, prison ministry, the use of our facilities, the support for our general budget, and all that the elders and deacons and staff and pastors do, all of these things I know are a sacrifice. I know you don't have extra money laying around. If you do, send it to me. Because I don't have any extra laying around. And I know that you only have so many hours in the day, 168, I think. Same amount I have. And I know that it's often an inconvenience, a laying aside of what you have a right to give to someone else what they have a need for. And I wanted to thank you. These people thank you. At the risk of ruining a nice sermon, Woody Hayes, the legendary coach of the Buckeyes, used to tell us students that anything worthwhile was never cheap. That the things that mattered most were the things that hurt the most. People sometimes ask me, Pastor, how do I know when I've given enough? The answer is simple. You give until it hurts, and then a little bit more. Because the love of God, the blood of Jesus Christ, the grace of the Holy Spirit, the church, and the souls of men are worth it. They are worth your sacrifice. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but by proving the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Let's pray. Father, it is a great mystery to us, but true because your Bible says so, that in sacrificing we become rich. In fact, we have evidence in the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who gave his life as an atonement for sins, and now you talk about the unsearchable riches that belong to Jesus Christ, and how all of the world and all that is in it have been given to him. Help us to learn how to sacrifice. Help us to be thankful for what we have been given. Help us to embrace the love and service of others, to rejoice in what we see the church accomplishing, to be grateful for our little part in it, and help us to receive the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, to appropriate your mercy, to live in the Spirit, that we might know your love, and that we might let our love be genuine and overcome evil with good. This we pray and we ask in Jesus' name, amen.